Our first lesson is from the prophet Joel. Blow the trumpet in Zion, sound the alarm on my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. It is near. Yet even now, says the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning. Rend your clothes, your hearts, and not your clothing. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, and relents from punishing. Who knows whether he will not turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him, a grain offering and a drink offering for the Lord your God. Blow the trumpet in Zion. Sanctify a fast. Call a solemn assembly. Gather the people. Sanctify the congregation. Assemble the aged. Gather the children, even infants at the breast. Let the bridegroom leave his room and the bride her canopy. Between the vestibule and the altar, let the priests, the ministers of the Lord, weep. Let them say, spare your people, O God, and do not make your heritage a mockery, a byword among the nations. Why should it be said among the people, where is their God? Hear what the Spirit is saying.
Friends, our second reading is from the Gospel according to Mark, first chapter, the 12th through the 15th verses. And the Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness. He was in the wilderness 40 days, tempted by Satan. And he was with the wild beasts, and the angels waited on him. Now, after John was arrested, Jesus came to Galilee, proclaiming the good news of God and saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe in the good news. Hear what the Spirit is saying.
Our meditation this evening will be shared by Daryl Davis. Daryl is a candidate for ministry from Foundry Church. So please keep Daryl in your prayers and open your hearts and minds to the word that God would share to us tonight through his words. Daryl.
Today, Ash Wednesday, is the beginning of a 40-day-long journey towards Easter. We place ashes on our foreheads as a reminder of our own mortality, our need for repentance and reconciliation, and our reliance upon God's care. It's a time of reflection when we consider the things in our lives that we've done and left undone over the course of the past year. It's not the sort of celebration, if we call it that, that the world encourages or much likes to join in, as with Christmas and even Easter. We're not hanging greens or festive banners. If anything, we're going to spend some time stripping away. Traditionally, this season called Lent has been a time of preparation. In the early church, it was the period during which new believers were prepared for baptism, and when those who had fallen away from the church or the faith were invited to repent and to be reconciled. All then went together to be baptized and to renew their baptismal vows at Easter. In many Methodist churches today, Lent is a time when young people, often raised in the church, nurtured by it, then prepare to publicly profess their commitment to the faith. So while Lent as such does not appear in the Bible, it is modeled on the 40 days that gospel writers tell us Jesus spent in the wilderness. 40 is, of course, very significant in the Bible. The people of Israel spent 40 days in the wilderness after Moses led them out of Egypt. Moses spent 40 days alone on the mountain in Sinai, where God appeared to him in a cloud of fire before delivering the Ten Commandments. Elijah spent 40 days and nights traveling through the wilderness to Mount Horeb when fleeing the soldiers of Ahab and Jezebel And once he got there, God spoke to him not in a wind or a fire or an earthquake, but in a still, small voice. In each case, wilderness is a liminal place where God is experienced and where transformation could occur. Three of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, tell us that after his baptism and prior to his public ministry, Jesus went into the wilderness and was tempted. Actually, these Gospels say that the Spirit drove Jesus into the wilderness. This is the same Spirit that Jesus felt descending upon him in the moment of his baptism. So we get a stark juxtaposition here between the exhilaration and exaltation of a public baptism, a new beginning, when the Spirit descends and a voice from heaven proclaims Jesus to be the Beloved, and the solitary sojourn in the wilderness which follows, where we hear not of the Holy Spirit, but rather of Satan. So why did Jesus go? And if the Lenten pilgrimage that we begin tonight is modeled on Jesus' own experience, why do it? Why go to the wilderness? Well, the Bible doesn't tell us really why Jesus went to the wilderness, only that the Spirit led or drove him to it. So we can surmise that it was a chosen period of spiritual discipline, coming after a very public baptism, in which Jesus sought an uninterrupted time of communion with God, searched his soul, perhaps laid plans for a coming ministry, or intended to. But all that sounds very thought out, like an extended monastic retreat or pilgrimage. Did Jesus expect Satan to meet him in the wilderness? Did he expect to be tempted in the ways that he was, in the ways that he was perhaps most vulnerable? The wilderness is always an in-between place in the Bible. It's not really here or there. It doesn't have a kind of definiteness or a certainty about it. That's why the children of Israel wander for 40 years in the desert. There are no roads in the desert. No boundaries. You can't see where you're going with any clarity. It's not Jerusalem with its temple and its crowded markets, or Nazareth with its humming workshops, or the Galilean countryside with its quiet agricultural rhythms. The wilderness is a place of danger and temptation, where people who feel abandoned make golden calves, as the Israelites did while Moses was up on the mountain meeting God. And prophets like Elijah are so tired of speaking truth to power and being persecuted for it that they beg to die. And where Jesus, hungry, uncertain, perhaps fearful of the future, faces the temptation to trade it all in for the comforts and successes of the world, to end his ministry before he had begun it. The wilderness is a place of profound disorientation. And that may be the point. We don't go through the Lenten journey to reaffirm what we already know or think or believe about ourselves. We don't undertake this pilgrimage to build self-confidence or simply affirm our view about things. We go into the wilderness, one hopes, to get a new perspective, perhaps to encounter something unexpected and unfamiliar. Jesus understood this, and in fact, in the Gospel of Matthew, he confronts the crowds who had been gathered around and following John the Baptist in the wilderness, John now in prison. And Jesus asked them this very question. "What did you go out into the wilderness to see?" he asked. "A reed shaking in the wind?" That seems pretty silly. "Someone dressed in soft robes?" Well, you know people in soft robes live in palaces back in Jerusalem. "What then," he says, "did you come to see?" Whatever they came to see, entertainment or good preaching, whatever, it evidently was not a prophet and it was not the forerunner of the Messiah, the one who would announce the inbreaking of the kingdom of God. They did not expect to see something different. A few summers ago, I spent a week out in Santa Fe, New Mexico, which many of you have probably visited and know what a beautiful place that is. And I was staying at a college just outside of the town that had a ravine below it where you could pick up some of the trails that led up to the Sangre de Cristo Mountains up above Santa Fe. And since I had every afternoon off, I would hike up the several hours on the trail up to the top of the mountain and take in the amazing view of Santa Fe below, of the historic city center, and then the rolling desert plains beyond that. And then after taking that view in for a little while and kind of meditating, I'd make my way back down the mountain in time for dinner back at the college. It was really great exercise, and it was great for my spirit too. Most of the evenings, though, we had presentations, and you couldn't go out and experience the surroundings. And so it was not until the final evening I was there that I actually had some free time. And about dusk, I started walking up the same trail that I had gone every afternoon and meandered around the base of the lower rim of the mountain. And I again could, by the lights, make out the kind of downtown, as it were, of Santa Fe and the kind of center of the city. And then, looking a little beyond that, I could see some of what I presume are the multi-million dollar homes, the haciendas perhaps, that are striking on the different hillsides around. What I didn't expect is what I saw when I looked up into the night sky. There were so many stars there and so much light that it felt like the light and the stars were literally going to block out the sky itself. I had never seen anything like this before. In fact, it was disorienting. It was a little frightening. I looked through telescopes and I had read the occasional star map, but I had never seen anything like this. So I was stunned, and I started heading back down the mountain there, the mountainside, and I raced back to the college, got to the front gate. There was a security guard there, and he was looking at the ground. And I noticed that he was playing with a flashlight, kind of making circles with the light on the ground. And so I said to him, I asked him, what's going on? And he said, what do you mean? I said, well, there's something going on. Look up. And I said, you know, there must be a meteor shower or something like that going on tonight. And he looked up and he kind of nodded his head and he said, nah, you know, it's like this every night. Where are you from? And so I had to admit to him that I was from a city and not used to seeing anything like the starlit sky that I saw that night, the canopy of stars. It was a little bit disorienting for me. Beautiful, but different. Well, sometimes we have to go into the wilderness to get a new way of seeing, to find a new perspective. That's not a novel idea in our country either. We know from a rich heritage, particularly in Native American cultures, we know of the vision quest of going into the wilderness for a rite of initiation or ritual. We have wilderness protection societies, the Sierra Club, the Wilderness Society, any number of hiking and backpacking groups and clubs that we can join to go out into the wilderness and to reorient ourselves in a way, get out of our familiar surroundings and see or expect to see something new. Every year, in fact, hundreds of people hike the entire length of the Appalachian Trail, which is more than 2,000 miles. And some of our writers and our literary heritage have echoed this appreciation for and understanding of the uniqueness of our heritage, our wilderness. Henry David Thoreau, who spent 2 years himself on the banks of Walden Pond outside Boston, which at best is a suburban tamed wilderness, said this, "I went to the woods because I wished to live deliberately, to confront only the essential facts of life, and see if I could not learn what it had to teach, and not when I came to die, to discover that I had not lived." And near the beginning of the last century, one of our great conservationists and founder of the Sierra Club, John Muir, wrote that wilderness is a necessity. Mountain parks and reservations are useful not only as fountains of timber and irrigating rivers, but as fountains of life. Well, time in the wilderness can reorient us. It can bring us back to ourselves, to a sense of stillness and calm. But it can also be disquieting and even dangerous. The narratives around Jesus' time in the wilderness are full of dualities like this. City, but desert. Crowds, but solitude. Heaven, but earth. Satan, but angels. beasts, but human beings, freedom, but imprisonment. The wilderness is dangerous because it presents us with the unexpected, and we cannot control it. Because God may use it to transform us in ways that we cannot expect, ways we sometimes do not even apprehend. In the Bible, the tribes of Israel are at first lost in the wilderness and then knit into a nation there with a code of ethics that guides the relationship to one another, other peoples, and to God. In the wilderness, Moses, once a prince but also a shepherd, will apprehend God in a burning bush, a cloud of fire, the words of the commandments, and complete his journey from shepherd to prophet. Elijah, on the run and running for his life, hiding in a cave, will confront the powers of his day and set in motion the people and events that will overthrow them and reestablish God's authority. Jesus, having faced temptation, will burst out of the wilderness proclaiming the good news of the kingdom of God. And as you read the rest of Mark's gospel in chapter 1 following, he will not only be proclaiming the good news, but immediately calling disciples, immediately healing the sick and the lame. So wilderness is bewildering. Perhaps it should strip us of our usual attitudes and conceptions, leaving us available to be reshaped, reformed, and refashioned by God. We know this to be true in the challenging and difficult moments in our lives when a job is lost, a relationship ends, and we don't know where to turn. But the message of Lent includes this: we don't have to wait for transformation. It doesn't depend upon something going terribly wrong. God knows there are cracks enough in each of our lives. This is a journey we willingly undertake because we know we need to be changed, and we know that God has the power and the love to change us. Lenten is a season of restoration when we repent, literally turn back from the things that divide us, estrange us, separate us from one another and from God. It's a time of rebuilding community, as the lesson read from Mark suggests. Jesus experienced temptation in the desert, but also unique community in the desert. He was with the wild beasts. He was ministered to by angels. There is temptation here, to be sure, danger and the risk of death. But after rejecting that, there's a new vision of living together. There is a view of the kingdom of God from out of the wilderness. So the Ash Wednesday liturgy continues these dualities. It invites us to remember where we came from ashes, from nothing. But it also reminds us of the beginning of the book of Genesis. We also have a garden paradise where everything, people, creatures, environment, all exist in harmony. It invites us to remember our divisions, temptations, our sins, our estrangements, even as it points to a perfect kingdom of God. It calls us to remember our end so that we can make a new beginning. The kingdom is now, and it is still coming, because in some strange, mysterious, maybe disorienting way, we are helping to bring the kingdom of God with Jesus and through Jesus out of the wilderness. We proclaim it in our smallest actions, our smallest greetings, our hellos, our goodbyes, our repeated inquiries. Our commitments to a food pantry, or affordable housing, or reconciliation in any form. We are bringing the kingdom out of the wilderness with Jesus. We have seen the need for it. We've hailed it from far off. We are bringing it to the places we live, to the everyday, the mundane, into the familiar world we inhabit. It may sometimes seem like a long journey, but it's well worth the journey.